We're continuing our series talking about the exile of the Jewish people. It's this period in the history of the Old Testament where God's people experienced a severe reversal of fortunes, an intense setback. This happens again, so grab a handheld mic. So just, Stephen, it's your job. Let me know if I need to shift it on my face. Just yell out.
Got you.
Okay, cool. Good. Thanks. Experienced a severe reversal of fortunes. They were planning to live in the promised land and see all this destiny unfold, but then they sinned and they didn't realize God meant it when he said, if you ignore me, I will bring punishment, tribulation against you. I will deport you from the land to which I brought you. And the tragedy of the exile struck them. Last week, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 29. What it is that God spoke to his people living in exile. They were called to be strangers in a culture that did not share their values, did not celebrate what they celebrated, did not encourage them in their faith, and they were called to be a blessing to that culture. They were called to pray for that culture. They were called to work for the peace and prosperity of Babylon. Now we're going to start looking at how different Jewish believers lived out that call in Babylon. And so tonight we're going to look at Daniel. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. If you were with us for Reformation, our sort of kickoff to the year right before the first day of classes, you heard me talk about Daniel chapter 1. We're going to fast forward in his life quite a bit to Daniel chapter 6. If you cannot find the book of Daniel, there's an excellent tool in your Bible called the Table of Contents. I encourage you, just go straight there. Don't try and fake it till you make it. There's a lot of books. You'll just be fucking forever. You'll look at Lamentations and pretend like you're there. Just look at the Table of Contents, Daniel chapter 6. Now, at this point in his life, Daniel is around 80 years old, most likely. So he started as a young man. He was probably around your age in Daniel chapter 1, maybe a little bit younger than you guys. And then at this point, he's older than anyone in this room. He's nearing the end of his life. And there is recently, as of just a few verses ago in Daniel chapter 5, been a change of government. Now, when I say change of government, I don't mean like the Republicans won the next election, now the Democrats are out, the Republicans are in. So that's not that kind of change of government. Violent takeover by another empire. The Medo-Persian Empire has displaced the Babylonian Empire. And so the new boss is a guy named Darius. So Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. Pause. Why would you keep one of the old guys who was on staff in the new regime? You just killed the old king. You displaced the old rulers. You've come in. You're in charge now. Why keep the old guys? This is actually very common. Not only in the ancient world, even today. You'll see that when there's a change of presidency in the United States, for example, doesn't matter which party, they don't fire everyone in the State Department. They don't clean house in Health and Human Services. They maybe change the top person in that particular department to sort of reflect their ideology, but by and large, they want people to be in place who know what's going on. They can process the paperwork that's currently in play. They can advance the policies. Same thing in the ancient world, except even more so, because they didn't have computerized records and stuff. If you didn't have somebody who knew what they were doing in the job, bad stuff happened. So Daniel was a guy who had great favor under the Babylonian rule, and now that there's a Medo-Persian empire in place, they want to keep Daniel and retain his services, especially because he's not Babylonian by ethnicity. He has no intrinsic loyalty to the previous regime, so he will probably be just as loyal to this regime, and he served them very, very faithfully. So the satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. No moral failing, no professional failing. He was a man of integrity who did his job well, which also meant those under him had to have integrity. He was not so incompetent that you could be two levels down from Daniel and be skimming off the top or be taking bribes and not be caught. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Now, why'd they have it in for Daniel? It's hard to say for sure. The text doesn't give us all the details. It sounds basically like it's just bitter fruit, sour grapes. Like, he got the job that I wanted. Or he got the job that should have gone maybe to one of us. We see hints later in the story there's perhaps a level of anti-Semitism happening here. It's hard to be certain, but bottom line, they just didn't like Daniel. Not because Daniel was doing a bad job in any way, but because it was not them in that role. Because just something about his life grated on them. So these administrators and satraps, verse 6, went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, there's a weird feature of the Medo-Persian law that plays into this story, so I'm going to take a moment to expound upon it. They had this policy that whatever the laws were, the written down laws, once you wrote them down, you couldn't change them. Now, that sounds crazy to us, but you need to understand, this was the beginning of trying to rein in the power of autocratic kings. People just by fiat could say, "Today, worship me. Tomorrow, I'll kill anyone who worships me." No. You play a pickup game, you establish the rules first. Once we know what the rules are, we can play the game. But you can't be changing the rules between every point. You can't play that way. And so this is an attempt to try and get that policy, that idea there that the king is in charge. Sure, the emperor is the king of kings, whatever, but you can't just jerk us around. The problem is, the way this policy is implemented, it's a bit buggy. It's still in beta. It's not quite ready for prime time yet. And we're going to see how some of those bugs come to light. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, what decree? You cannot pray to any god or human except the king for a period of 30 days, or you will be thrown into a lion's den. When Daniel learned that this decree had been published, written down, could not be changed, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. There's a law. You can't pray. You will die if you pray. If we catch you praying, we will let you be eaten by carnivorous mammals. It will not be a pleasant death. In light of that, let's be real. You and I would be inclined to pray in our hearts. You can't stop me from praying. God doesn't care about posture. It's all about the attitude of my heart. The Lord hears my prayers. Let's be real. That would be our go-to theological position. That's not Daniel's. Why didn't Daniel? And by the way, was it wrong of Daniel to do what he did? Because if you're familiar with the Bible, and maybe you're not, maybe you're a guest with us tonight, I'm so glad that you're here. But if you're familiar with the Bible, you might remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about praying publicly. And he's sort of against it. He's like, don't be praying out loud. People can see you and say, "Oh, you're so holy. You've received your reward in full." And when you fast, he gives all these rules about just being private with your spiritual life. Now, obviously, Daniel didn't hear that sermon. He comes before Christ, so he gets a bye. But should we really look to him as a role model in any way? Is this something that has changed with the coming of Jesus? Should we not be ostentatious about our faith like Daniel? First, you misunderstand. If you think Daniel was being ostentatious about his faith, you're misreading the story. Daniel did not go pray in the throne room. Yo, intercession happening here. Rebellion alert. King, I am not praying to you. I'm just looking at you. Yahweh, smite the sinner. He didn't do any of that. He didn't call a news conference. Hey, everybody, pray in my room. Noon, come on by. He just kept living the life that he'd been living before. He wasn't picking a fight. He was simply refusing to be conformed to the culture. The culture had made an illegitimate demand upon him, and so he ignored it. At the end of the day, we have to recognize the state is not ultimate. It's not even penultimate. God is either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Doesn't matter if you make God number 2, number 20, or number 200. He's not number 1. He's not pleased. You're committing fundamentally the sin of idolatry. But was he missing the heart of what Jesus said? Well, no, he went to his own freaking house. And by the way, when it says his window opened over the city, probably Daniel was a wealthy man. We know that from some clues in the story, just his position in the government. It didn't mean like the ground floor window. It was up high and it was screened. They didn't have glass in those days. But it was not a thing where you would just automatically see and be like, that dude's breaking the law. That guy is praying. I can tell because I can read lips from afar or whatever. That's not what was happening. And besides which, I don't think Jesus would have condemned this. Why not? Jesus was talking in a specific cultural context. A context in which it was a very religious culture. Man, it was like the buckle of the Bible Belt in America, man. It was the Deep South. It was a place where there's a church of 3,000 in every street corner, you know. First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist, First Assembly of God, whatever, you know, just all over. And in that culture, you get a reputation for having a great devotional life, praying a lot. People give you props, man. You get strokes for your ego. You get like, yeah, man, I want to be like you. And Jesus is like, don't do that, man. Don't let your faith be conflated with praise from people. If you start to rely on the praise of people, then it's going to cripple you spiritually. It will destroy the purity of your walk with the Lord. That's not Daniel's scene. He's not getting strokes. He's getting beatdowns. He's not getting props. He's getting pressure. And in a different situation, I think that the faith manifests differently. Daniel did not pick a fight with his culture. His culture picked a fight with him. And Daniel refused to blink. The mob lined up. The journalists were all there. The chattering classes were saying, you shouldn't do this. It's not cool. It's not appropriate. It's dishonoring. It's making trouble. And Daniel looked them in the eye and said, no. Now I'm going to pray. Why was he so committed to this? Because there's parts of the Christian faith that we can be flexible about. If there was some sort of law that was passed that said, like, you can't carry a physical Bible somewhere because of whatever crazy reason. All right, fine. I've got a phone. I can read it on my phone. This is just a weird rule. It's a dumb rule. I'll try and get it changed, but I can live with this. But you can't not pray. You can't not pray and still have a walk with the Lord. And so this is the point where Daniel has to draw the line. Why is it so important that we maintain a presence, a priority of prayer in our life? Imagine that I have a friend that I tell you about, and part of what I say is, and we never talk. We're not even pen pals. We've never communicated. Dude, even your imaginary friends suck. Like, that is a nonsensical statement. One aspect of the definition of a relationship is that there's the presence of communication within it. And if you don't have any communication within your walk with the Lord, you don't have a meaningful walk with the Lord. And I want you to notice this. This was so important to Daniel. It says he prayed 3 times a day. This was not a man with a lot of free time. He was doing such a good job at being like number like 4 or 5 whatever in the kingdom. He was about to get the number 2 spot. He was an achiever. He was a producer. He was a guy who was your go-to guy. He was your clutch guy. Something needs to be done, get it to Daniel. He will take care of it with excellence. This is a man who had a lot on his plate. He prayed 3 times a day. Why? Because that's how vital it was to him. Prayer is not a burden. It's not another task you add to your to-do list. It's not a source of guilt in your spiritual journey. If it is, you're approaching it fundamentally wrong. Prayer is a privilege, and prayer is an invitation. Imagine that you got a random email from John Hennessy's office saying, hey, we're trying a new thing. We have picked a few students at random just to meet one-on-one with some top-level CEOs for one afternoon, and we picked you to meet with Mark Zuckerberg. Now, I don't care whether you use Facebook or not. You are not going to be like, man, I got a midterm this week. I don't be having time for this. I got so much reading to do for my class. I cannot. You'd be like, reading can happen later. Because this is an amazing opportunity. This guy put faces on the internet. Woo! And yet, we have this sense that we've lost this amazing idea that that prayer is this chance to connect with someone who's far greater than Zuckerberg will ever be. He's better than the CEOs of Google. He's better than any of your professors. He's better than you. And he is willing to meet with you. God's got time for you. If God had a cell phone, you'd be on a speed dial. God's got time for you. And yet so often, we don't have time for him. And I said that not to make you feel guilty, but to just realize, man, this is not a duty. This is a delight. And if you view it that way, it becomes easy to do and easy to build into your life as a routine. And I want you to see that. This was a routine for Daniel. Now, there's a reason that many of us don't pray as often as we would like, as often as we think maybe we should. And fundamentally, it's that you're afraid. Now, what you're afraid of varies person to person in the details, but broadly, you just have this sense, as I've talked to you through the years, I've been ministering at Stanford about 11 years now, I've talked to a lot of students, and I find that often people are afraid to, like, maybe pray in their room because they don't want to creep their roommate out. They're afraid that in some way it's a violation of the roommate contract. A, write a new contract. B, that somehow you could make it weird. You could. Lord, I pray for my heathen roommate and their fornicating ways. Bring them to repentance, Lord, right now. Yeah, okay, yeah. Prayer didn't make that weird. You made that weird. Don't do that. In the cafeteria before the meal comes, Lord, please forgive my sweet mate for the sin of gluttony. Don't let those calories stick to their hips like they deserve, Lord. Okay. You could make it weird. You could. But you could also just realize it's your room too. And it's your private place. It's as private a place as you can find. And you can do things discreetly and non-weirdly. But some of you, though, it's beyond that. It's not even like you won't pray when you're... You just feel like, I can't even pray when my roommate's not there. It's like you're afraid they're going to walk in on you. It's like you're at home. And you're looking at some slightly nasty website, your mom will say, like, ah, how do I close the browser? I plug the computer. You're like, oh, Bible Gateway's open. Control W, Control W, Control W. Man, chill out. Chill out. Realize that actually having this sense among your friends who do not give you strokes for praying, who aren't, like, so impressed. If all your sweet mates are Catholic, life group leaders, whatever, you know, yeah. Build out a private place in your life and don't tell them about it. Don't make prayer a way of getting praise from people. Okay? But by and large, it's not what's going to happen. They'll be like, what are you doing? I'm praying. Oh, cool. I bet that file out of way. And then, 3 months later, a year later, tomorrow, you never know, they will come to you. And they'll say, hey, look, would you mind praying for me? You're literally the only person I know who seems to take prayer seriously, and I need something that I can't figure out. Now, I've seen that happen multiple times. This is not theory. This is simply the result of being a person who lives your faith out loud and refuses to be cowed or conformed to the culture around us. And also, by the way, do you realize how ridiculous it is to be afraid of your roommate or your RA or people in your dorm or whatever you think is going to happen? Hey, what are they going to do? Nothing. I mean, just realistically, they'll just tell you, man, when you're praying, put a sock in the door, and they're just not coming back. Like, it creeps me out too much. Give me a warning, man. Man, I've been prayer-siled. I can't go back to my room. You'll cope. The other thing, though, is, I mean, seriously, you, who will you live your life in fear of? What does it mean to fear something? I don't mean terror. But fear, when I say who will you live your life in fear of, it means who are you reluctant to disappoint? Who is it that the thought of crossing them makes you go, that's not going to happen? Like, this is why people work out when they have a workout buddy. They fear their workout buddy. Not that they will break them, but that they will not approve of them. This is why you do better in groups when you study. Because you fear the responsibility. You're not terrified they're going to cut you. Man, they got a shiv. I got no study group. No. It's that you realize that if I don't show up, they're going to think that I'm lazy or that I'm dumb. And I don't want to lack their approval. And so this is why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Who will you fear? Your roommate? You can. Tell you who gets my vote. As Jesus said, the one who can cast both body and soul into hell, him I will fear. And if you fear God thoroughly, there's no space left for you to fear the culture around you. Now back to the story. Then these men went as a group, the ones who had gotten this rule organized. And they found Daniel praying and asking God for help. They knew when to find him. He was that predictable. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the lion's den? Then they said to the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day. I want you to notice two things about his accusers. First, they describe him as an exile from Judah, as opposed to, say, a cabinet-level official in the government. In other words, it's subtle, but I think this may be a hint of some anti-Semitism on their part. That he's an outsider. He doesn't belong at this level of government. And so we're going to drive him out by hook or by crook. That's one thing I want you to see there. Other thing I want you to see, notice how they tried to frame the narrative. They tried to make it about the king, rather than about Daniel's faith. They said, he pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. That is, I suppose, one way you could describe it, but I don't think that's fair. It's not actually the way that Daniel would frame it. Instead, he would say something more like this. I hold God in high regard. I mean, you could say he pays no attention to your decree, king, but I think Daniel would say, I pay close attention to the decrees of God. See, framing in an issue like this is 90% of the conflict. And the thing that I want you to see is that this is a technique that is rampant in our culture today when matters of faith come up. It's all about framing. When you read a news report, very rarely will something be framed in terms of religious liberty as the fundamental dynamic. Very often it'll be in terms of a political ideology or a matter of public health. Or a matter of public safety, or a matter of whatever, but very rarely are people's religious concerns taken to be their actual motivations for engaging in actions. And this is rampant. I was reading the news, and I know some of you don't have time to read the news regularly, but did you happen to notice a few months ago that there was a judge in Germany who said, you know what, circumcision is illegal in Germany. Did you guys notice that at all? Now, first, Germany. German. Just in light of your history, I would say declaring Judaism illegal is not a wise move. It brings up memories. But the thing is, that was in none of the initial reporting. The judge framed it purely as a public health issue, because that's the way to come before the court. Now, soon this got traction, and you know, people were like, are you insane? And you know, people, you know, they began backpedaling, changing things, and it shifted around. But the initial framing, and the thing was, I don't think the judge was malicious. I think he was literally so thoroughly ignorant of religious values and concerns that it didn't even cross his mind that this was anything other than a matter of whatever the doctors say is the most advantageous for health. We will do that, and we'll make it the law of the land, not realizing that it offended huge swaths of Muslims and Jews alike. Now, also, elsewhere in Europe right now, in Norway, some other countries, it's illegal for Jews to engage in their ritual sacrifices of animals because of the issue being framed in terms of animal cruelty. Now, I want you to be clear here. I'm not Jewish. If you thought all of a sudden we're about to go Torah, no. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I think that both circumcision and the idea of animal sacrifice have been fulfilled, no longer necessary because of what Christ accomplished. I'm not defending this as the right thing to do. What I'm saying is it's dumb to talk about it in a purely secular framework. It misses the real conversation. Now, why am I talking about Judaism and Europe? Because if I was to talk about Christianity in America, some of you would lose your minds. Because you've already bought into our cultural framing of the issues. You are so brainwashed about the only way to think about issue A, B, or C, that if I was to talk to you about the way your faith ought to shape your thinking, you'd freak out. What issues are you talking about? Not tonight. This is not the right time. What I want to do is put in your mind the thought that simply thinking the way that our culture thinks about everything is a strong sign that you have not had your mind renewed in the gospel. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what Paul says. And that is our call. It was Daniel's call in his day. And his accusers tried to frame, to shape the narrative. And it was not to Daniel's advantage. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought, placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. In other words, the stone is there, but the king, there's like a wax seal around it. The king has to put his ring, his signet, that has a very unique design upon it, onto that soft wax. So that if anyone moves the stone, the seal is broken, the symbol is destroyed, and they know that someone came and violated the king's will. But also the rings of his nobles. So the king couldn't get Daniel out and come back and seal it later, because they knew the king was on Daniel's side. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. That's favor. Talked about favor a little bit recently. Just want to point out, Daniel was not cool. People did not like Daniel, by and large, who were his colleagues. But he had favor where it mattered. The king, cool is like an off-brand credit card. You can't spend it anywhere that matters. Favor, you can take to the bank. Uh-oh. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Why did he call out instead of looking in? Because if the answer is no, you don't want to look in there. That will not be something that you want to carry with you. Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They've not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. I want you to notice this. Daniel was not preserved from the lion's den. He was preserved through the lion's den. Not from the lion's den, through the lion's den. This is God's frequent manner of operation with his children. He does not always keep us away from the valley of the shadow of death. He walks through it with us. He does not always remove our enemies. He prepares a banquet for us in their presence. I said this about faith a few weeks ago, and I want to reiterate it. Faith does not deny reality. You get a report from the doctor, that's the report you got from the doctor. You get bad news from home, that's the news you got from home. You get a grade on your test, that's the grade you got on your test. Faith does not deny reality. Faith simply looks at those facts and said, there are more facts that have not yet been taken into account. Yes, I'm in a den full of lions. That's a fact. Daniel's out there saying, there are no lions here, in the name of Yahweh, I rebuke them and do not accept things. None of that. Daniel just said, God, unless you show up, I'll be eaten. I cannot fight a lion. So God sent an angel. Because faith says there are facts that have not yet been taken into account. And faith looks at situations and says, sometimes counterintuitive things happen when God's on the scene. In the same way that a balloon floats, right? Balloon does not float despite gravity. That's what like a 3-year-old, 5-year-old thinks. A balloon floats because of gravity. The gravity pulls down the heavy air, and it displaces the lighter balloon. Gravity is what makes the balloon float in the first place. The troubles that we face in life, our faith does not flourish despite them. Our faith often flourishes because of them. God uses them to work out his purposes in our lives. They're ultimately for our good and his glory. Verse 24. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. Oh, that's horrible. Yes, it is. God didn't do it. A pagan king did. Politics is a blood sport. Play it at your peril. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. It's a great tragedy. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. And he endures forever, and his kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. A lot of us want to be like Daniel. Now, I recognize everyone here maybe doesn't share my faith. Again, I'm so delighted you're with us. And I hope you appreciate this peek behind the scenes of how it is that Christians think and process. And I hope that you will seriously consider the claims of Christ this evening. But for many of us who come here because of our faith, Daniel is a role model for us. Because he attained this position of huge prominence, and he used it for God's glory. Because Daniel was faithful, the emperor of a pagan nation sent out a decree saying, "You got to respect this God of his. Because that dude's legit. He answers prayer. Good stuff happens." And so many of us, we have an ambition similar to that in our hearts. Whether it's in politics, or in business, or in academia, or, you know, fill in the blank, whatever sphere of human activity you desire to excel in. So many of us have that heart within us. And I want you to first hear, ambition is not intrinsically a bad thing. Ambition can be a bad thing. But it is not intrinsically a bad thing. And the question is, what are you ambitious for, and what is the drive behind your ambition? You can be ambitious for noble things, and you should be. But what we want to do is we want to have that moment like Daniel where we get there and like the edict goes out and like we visualize ourselves on the Colbert Report, like giving praise to Jesus. Or we visualize ourselves being interviewed in the New York Times or when we accept our Nobel Prize, like working in like a devotional time into the acceptance speech, you know. And when we get an interview after we get our MacArthur Genius Grant, well, you know, it's the Holy Spirit who helped me to solve this problem. And we have this, we have our first post-tenure lecture, Physics and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't realize that's not the way it happens. You don't like, because what happens, I see this all the time, is people think, "I've got to steward my influence. I've got to hold it. I got to play my cards close to my chest here, because if I let it out of the bag, this is what drives me. This is who I am. These are the values I live by. I won't ever get the opportunity. These doors will be shut to me. I won't be able to get tenure. I won't get hired at a good university. I won't be able to achieve my PhD. I won't be admitted to the program that I want. I won't. So I gotta wait. I gotta go stealth. And then, when the big day comes, I'm gonna make the heroic gesture. I'm gonna be there in the clutch. I'm gonna be the one who brings praise and honor and glory to God." And here's the problem. People who live that way never find the right moment. I've seen it again and again. Right now at Stanford, there are professors I could name who are Christians, and they're still waiting for that moment. You are a freaking professor at Stanford University. What are you waiting for? The thing is, like, there's other things. There's always something more, something greater. And you want to, okay. Ecclesiastes 11:4, which is on the slide there, says, "Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap." If you're waiting for the right situation, man, so much in life never happens. You spend your whole life waiting just for that window to come, and it's never quite right to witness to your friend. Just all the situations aren't there. It's not perfect, and so you wait, and then that moment never comes again. You wait for that chance to, like, publicly acknowledge this, and like, but I'm scared. Like, there's this one guy in the audience, and he's a non-believer, and I'm scared I'll antagonize him. And we hide our faith because we don't think it will favor us, because we forget that favor is from the Lord. And here's the thing. The people who take a stand for Jesus as tenured professors, they began as undergrads. Last year, I got to talk with a man named Ian Hutchinson. He's a professor of nuclear engineering at MIT. He's what you would call bright. He was part of a campus fellowship, like Chi Alpha, as an undergrad. I forget which university and which fellowship he was a part of. But he was involved, and as a freshman, he would pray, "Lord, I want to be a witness. Make me a witness. I'm so bad at sharing my faith. Use me." And he just felt like it wasn't going well because, well, okay. He became a professor of nuclear engineering at MIT. I think the word nerd was invented to describe guys like him. He had some social awkwardness that he felt was inhibiting his ability to share the faith. Maybe one or two of you can relate. I don't know. But He felt bad. But the thing is, he started doing what he could. And then one day, he'd finished some of his grad work. He was down doing research, I believe it was in Australia, on nuclear reactors, a particular type. And he met someone like, you should really apply for this program. So he applied for this position at MIT. And on his application, he wrestled. Because one of his professional qualifications was that he was ordained as a lay preacher in his church. He's like, should I put that on my application? I don't know. If I do, what if like Richard Dawkins is on the screening committee? What if, you know, and he goes crazy places in his head and he thinks, you know what? What if? Why wouldn't I put that? If God wants me to have this job, he'll open the door. And if he doesn't, I don't want it anyway. So he put it down. Never heard anything about that particular part. He just knows he got the job. Went on to become a departmental chair. And just God's really blessed him and used him in so many ways. Incidentally, the way that I met him, he had come to campus here to Stanford to preach about Jesus. Probably about 400 people, 500 people came out to hear him. That freshman was praying, Lord, use me as a witness. God did. Because he didn't wait till he had the tenure to start serving. He developed the skills he needed to be ready when the opportunity came. Years later, he found out that point had actually come up. He was talking to the then dean, or the person who had been the dean back then, who had screened him for the job. And he said, I was wondering what affected your decision to let me in? And the guy said, well, you know, there's a couple things, this, that, you had to act. Also, one thing I noticed is that you were ordained as a lay preacher in your church. And I thought, well, at least the man knows how to teach. That'll be useful. Now, he never in a million years thought that would be the response. Because he anticipated hostility when what he received was favor. What he received was God's invitation. He received destiny. Worship team, please come back up. Tonight, for some of you, the point of application tonight is you have this gracious invitation from the Father. Spend time with me. Come, pray to me. Let me minister to you. And let us walk on this journey through life together. And you just need to renormalize that aspect of your life. You're coming out of a crazy season of midterms. What a great time to just build it into your schedule. Maybe 3 times a day. Maybe 1. Baby steps. Start wherever you're at. But just build a rhythm of prayer into your life. And the Lord will bless you as you do. For some of you, you really need to wrestle with whether or not you have been conformed. You've accepted our cultural framing of some core issues of the faith. If you've simply been hijacked by a non-gospel ideology or cluster of ideologies. You should say, Lord, is that me? And let him speak to you about it. If I tell you, you won't listen. If he tells you, it'll be more powerful. Lay it before the Lord. Say, God, where am I not listening to you? Third, some of you, you really want to be like Daniel. And you have the potential to be. You probably realize this at some level, but truly, you have been given a privileged position in life. I know not all of you come from privileged backgrounds. I get that. You're from all over the map. This is your big break in some ways, and you're painfully aware of it. Others of you, you're part of a long legacy of this, that, and the other. I just want you to realize, you have the potential for God to do things from you that are impressive even in the eyes of those who don't know and love the Lord. And God can leverage that in your life. If God's got that in your heart, for you to go forward, you have a noble ambition to serve the world in the name of Jesus. Don't wait to bring your faith into integration with that call. Start now. Start now and see God move now in small ways so that someday you'll be prepared to see him move in big ways. Final thing I want to say, and then we're going to go to worship. This is a great story. A man of integrity, condemned through a conspiracy and thrown into a tomb and delivered by the mighty hand of God. It reminds me of another man of great integrity who was the victim of a conspiracy, who was arrested at his regular place of prayer. In the same way, his accusers wrapped their accusations in political rhetoric. O king, he does not respect you. "We have no king but Caesar," they said to Pontius Pilate. But in reality, they merely hated Jesus, like these guys hated Daniel. The higher authorities found no fault in him. They tried to have him released. But the law was the law. They were trapped by its letter. His trial was a travesty of justice, and he was sentenced to death. Unlike Daniel, he received that penalty and was placed in a tomb, and it was sealed and guarded. Like Daniel, Jesus stepped out of his own tomb, the place that was meant to be his permanent place of interment. And like Daniel, Jesus saw the mouth of the lion shut. Peter tells us, "Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Jesus has shut his mouth. He has no power to speak into your life. He has no power to destroy you. He seeks to, he hates you. But Jesus is greater. Tonight, if you have not yet put your trust in the man from Galilee, and the one of whom Daniel was only the faintest of foreshadowings, if you have not yet acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior, I beg you, I beseech you, make tonight your night. Why? Because you have this great invitation of privilege to pray and interact with the creator of the cosmos. Because you have this amazing opportunity to experience God's delivering and transformative power. You can be set free from the habits that confine you, from the weaknesses that have hindered you. You can experience destiny and triumph and joy. And I want it for you. And God wants it for you, but it starts with your response to his call. If you're ready tonight, in a moment, I invite you to pray with me. And if you're not, I encourage you to think about why you're not ready and see if there are reasons that hold up under scrutiny. And I would love to talk with you more about that, as with the person you're a guest of tonight. Bow your heads with me to give you